This lesson is from the course, Calvinism, The Plan of Salvation, taught by Dr. Lane Tipton.
Let's turn our attention now to the eternal decree of God and the plan of salvation, the focus of our study proper. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 7, asks this: what are the decrees of God? Answer: the decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now, we need to begin by speaking of the works of the triune God, and I want to give you 2 basic kinds of works with a focus on the second. The first kind of works in the Godhead are works that are internal to God. For instance, there are eternal processions within the Godhead. The eternal Son, in the language of John 1:18, is the only begotten Son of the Father. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world. And these are works that are in God and don't pertain to anything outside of God. We call that theology proper. Now, that would be material for a course in itself, but in this course, we're going to speak instead of works that fall outside of God. These are the free acts of God that plan all things, decree, forms all things, creation, directs all things, providence, and exercises salvation toward the church, redemption. These are works of God outside of Himself, and the first of God's works outside of Himself are the decrees of God. God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass by an eternal and unchangeable plan that glorifies His name, saves His church, and brings judgment upon His and His church's enemies. Our God is absolutely sovereign over everything that comes to pass in the course of time. Nothing is left to chance. Nothing is outside of His control. There is not one autonomous atom in the universe. All is under the sovereign and eternal and unchanging purpose of God. Now, one of the best biblical texts that helps us get our mind around what this decree is Ephesians 1:11. Ephesians 1:11. Listen to this text. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. First, the church has been predestined by God to an inheritance, not because of your freedom or your intellect or your spiritual sensitivity, but believers in Jesus Christ have an inheritance in Christ because God predestined them to be adopted according to the counsel of His own will. 2 Timothy 1:9, He saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of righteous things we've done, but because of His own purpose and grace given in Christ before the ages began. And Ephesians 1:11 says that it is God's predestining choice and His sovereign purpose by which He works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now, I want you to appreciate this. Not only is the salvation of the church ordained by God, this eternal inheritance, but every single detail is planned sovereignly and executed immutably by God Himself. If you're building a house, the first plan that is forged is the blueprint according to which the house is constructed. You take a blueprint, you design a house, you map out the foundation, the rooms, the walls, the ceiling, and everything is planned before it is executed. That's the way it is with God's eternal decree. God has a comprehensive, exhaustive, sovereign, and unchangeable plan that He then executes in the works of creation and providence and redemption. Psalm 33:11 says this, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations." You see, the counsel of God's will, His eternal plan, stands fixed forever. The plans of the Lord control whatsoever comes to pass. They are to every generation from the creation to the consummation of the world. Psalm 115:1-3, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God?" Listen, verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases." All glory begins and ends with God in His name. His steadfast love endures forever. He dwells in heaven, seated on His throne, and He does as He pleases. A radically God-centered world is revealed in the Bible. Daniel 4:35. "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done?" So Psalm 33:11, Psalm 115:1-3, Daniel 4:35, what is the conclusion of these texts? God does as He pleases, and no one can stay His hand. The sum total of humanity, all of the earth, all of its inhabitants, all the host of heaven, do according to God's eternal will and unchanging purpose. And then third, the third point, Ephesians 1:12. All of this is done to the praise of His glory. God ordains whatsoever comes to pass and works all things according to the counsel of His will for His own glory. That is perhaps the main distinctive of biblical teaching. Everything serves God's glory. All that God does is designed to accent His power, His grace, His righteousness, and His rule. Now, this can be a terrifying doctrine, but it's revealed in Scripture for the comfort and encouragement of the church. The decrees of God set forth an absolute sovereignty, an absolute wisdom, and an absolute goodness. Sovereignty, wisdom, and goodness are all features of God's decree. Given that God has told us so much about His sovereignty, let us now look at the biblical teaching that addresses the plan of salvation of sinners in Jesus Christ. Now, to that end, I want to call your attention to Acts 2:23 and Acts 4:26-28. We're going to spend time talking about the plan of salvation. And I'm going to start with the fact of the eternal plan of salvation in light of these two texts. Let's read them, and then I'll make some comments on them. Acts 2:23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Acts 4:26 through 28. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now, look first at the fact of this eternal and unchanging plan of salvation. These texts locate the death of Jesus in the context of a definite plan rooted in divine foreknowledge and predestined from all eternity. Let's take those in order. First, God, having ordained all the acts of men and angels, foreknows all of their future acts. If God ordains all things, God foreknows all things. We call this God's omniscience. The Bible is absolutely clear that God, in his relation to men and angels, knows exhaustively, definitely, and infallibly all of their thoughts, all of their words, all of their actions prior to those thoughts, words, or actions occurring. The Bible's very clear. Psalm 145, 7. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. God does not have limitations in his knowledge. God does not learn new things as history progresses. His understanding is beyond measure and knows no sequential development. Listen to Isaiah 46, 8 through 10. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind. Your transgressors, remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. You see, God knows all things. His purpose stands behind all things. There is no limitation to his knowledge and no hindrance to his eternal purpose. He knows all things as he ordains all things. And this is why Isaiah says later in 55, 8 through 9, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You see, there's an infinite qualitative difference between the Creator's immutable omniscience and the creature's developmental ignorance. The Creator is omniscient and the creature is not, period, or exclamation mark. It's just that simple. Psalm 139:4 says, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You see, God knows exhaustively in advance all creaturely thoughts. He even knows the words on our tongues before we speak them, and he knows them altogether or perfectly, exhaustively and entirely. God comprehensively knows every detail of every future action of all his creatures. This is true of him as creator. This is true of him as redeemer. He does not wait to see what we will do. He does not need to look into what we're doing and come to know afterward, like creatures know. He knows it entirely in advance of all that we do. Why did I say that? Here's why. What these texts teach generally about God's foreknowledge of all future events, Acts 2:23 extends to the death of Christ. Put with a slightly different focus, Acts 2:23 teaches that the cross is not divine reaction to events in history. Rather, the cross is foreknown prior to any historical circumstances at all. The cross and the death of Christ is grounded in the definite, exhaustive, and immutable foreknowledge of the triune Creator. God, being most simple, wills in one simple, eternal, and immutable act both Himself and all things, their means and ends, without any discursive reasoning or succession of thoughts. He knows and wills the beginning of all things. He knows and wills the end of all things. And He does so in an instant of perfect divine foreknowledge. And this includes the death of Jesus on the cross. So in addition to this, the foreknowledge of God grounds the definite plan by which all things come to pass in history. You see, when Peter is preaching, he says Jesus, 2:23, was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. What is that plan? It is an all-encompassing plan, immutably established by God before the foundation of the world, and it includes the divine foreknowledge of every single feature of history from creation to consummation. Listen to what Herman Bovink says about this, about the plan of God. This is from his Reformed Dogmatics, Volume 2, pages 153 through 154. He says, "Unchangeable in His existence and being, He is so also in His thought and will. In all His plans and decisions, He completes what He has begun," Psalm 138, 8. "In a word, He," Yahweh, "does not change," Malachi 3:6. "In Him there is no variation or shadow due to change," James 1:17. And he says, as a result, quote, "no new plan ever arose in God." He goes on to say, "though humans at every moment make their free and independent decisions, they can never surprise God with the decisions they make or undo His plans, for in His foreknowledge, God has taken account of all possibilities." You see, this plan and this divine foreknowledge roots the death of Jesus in this unchanging plan of an immutable triune God that knows in advance all possibilities and all actualities. And so it's quite a comprehensive, definite, and unchangeable plan. God's not interacting with and reacting to creatures. God is sovereign. Finally, Acts 4:28 speaks of what, quote, "God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place." Predestination means to determine the end in advance. R.C. Sproul, many years ago, and one of the first things I studied when I became a Christian back in 1987, he once wrote, quote, "the doctrine of predestination is concerned specifically with the question of our ultimate destination. There are only two destinations open to us as human beings, ultimately heaven or hell, that is, to be in a state of salvation or in a state of damnation." End of quote. Sproul's point is simple. Predestination has the end of the elect as salvation. Predestination has the end of the reprobate as condemnation. So predestination has a telos or goal built into its very conception. The destiny is determined in advance by God. The end is determined from the beginning. Acts 4:28 applies predestination not to the elect or the reprobate, but the cross of Jesus Christ himself. Not only was Jesus' death foreknown, not only was Jesus' death eternally planned, but God's hand and plan predestined the death of Jesus. His death is not an accident or reaction of God to unforeseen circumstances, but rather the direct result of God's immutable foreknowledge, definite and eternal plan, and sovereign act of predestination. But please appreciate this. The comprehensiveness of God's plan is such that not only is the death of Christ planned, but the plan utilizes sin for the accomplishment of a divine purpose that has salvation from sin as its goal. Herod, Pontius, Jews, and Gentiles, Pontius Pilate, all of them together conspired in the death of Jesus Christ. They do precisely what God's hand and plan had predestined that they would do. They are lawless, 2:23. It means literally those without law. There was a lawless alliance between Jews and Gentiles in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It was a lawless alliance, but what happened? Through the sin of man, God worked his sovereign plan. And here's what this means for you as a Christian. The conspiracy of evil men always accomplishes the saving purpose of God. That is the heart of the matter. So, when we think of this predestining of Jesus as the mediator to save the elect, Peter adds, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but made manifest in these last times for your sake. See, Jesus Christ, as the incarnate mediator, was foreknown as the Savior of the elect before the foundation of the world. His work was immutably decreed, eternally foreknown, and determined in advance of anything in history. 1 Peter 1:20, Acts 2:23, Acts 4:26 through 28 teach this. This is foundational to everything we hold dear as Christians. God's purpose and plan is immutably self-complete and uses the sin of man to accomplish the purpose of God in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so studying this topic of the eternal decree and plan of salvation is not speculative in the least bit. It is brought out in the very first sermon on the day of Pentecost preached by Peter in order to give Christians steadfast confidence that God has used the sin of men to accomplish his saving purpose in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is the beginning of our understanding of the eternally decreed plan of salvation as taught in Scripture. Let us look briefly at a complementary text from Jesus' own teaching regarding this plan of salvation from John 17, 1 through 5. I'll read the text and make brief comments on it. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." Let me make a brief summary of the key points here as they build on and amplify what we've seen from our previous texts. First, the glorification of the Son of God discloses a unique relationship that the Son sustains to the Father, quote, "before the world existed," in verse 5. This "before the world existed" language takes us to the eternal order of intra-Trinitarian relations. The Son possessed glory before the world existed, and this requires his eternal deity and co-equality with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Second, coordinate with that notion in verse 5, and in the context established by verse 5, we can make sense of the sending of the Son in verse 3. The Son comes because the Son is sent. He is sent from the Father, verse 8, verse 18, verse 21, verse 23, verse 25. The Son comes to do all that the Father has given him to do. And from John's perspective, that is work that was given before the foundation of the world. It is the language of the eternal decree. Third, following from these first two points, the background of the sending lies in a context before the world began, before the foundation of the world, which correlates with the 1 Peter 1:20 passage. The Son comes to execute in time a plan formed before the foundation of the world. Surely then, the sending and glorifying of the Son is the result of an eternal plan. Some theologians call this an intra-Trinitarian covenant or a pactum salutis, a covenant of redemption, an eternal intra-Trinitarian arrangement by which the Son, as distinct from the Father and the Spirit, comes to seek and save the lost. But this seems to be the unavoidable conclusion of our text, the accomplishment of redemption, executed by the Son on earth, grows out of an eternal decree and evidences an arrangement between the Father and the Son, and by extension the Spirit, before the world began. That's why John 6:38 says that he came down from heaven to lay down his life for his people. The outworking of redemption, accomplished by the Son in time, has its origin in an eternal decree. A decree executed by the one living and true God, who is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, given that this is a decree of salvation, what we need to begin to focus our attention on is precisely how God executes this decree and how this decree relates to sinners that are saved by the person and work of Jesus Christ, and the application of that work by the Holy Spirit. And what we're going to do now is shift gears from a biblical overview to discuss the historical options that have existed in the history of the church regarding the plan of salvation, focusing on issues that relate to how God redeems a people to Himself and on what basis He elects to save them. And so we're going to pivot from a biblical survey of the fact of the decree and the plan of salvation to historical conceptions of that plan of salvation as we're moving toward a Calvinistic understanding of that plan as taught in the Scriptures.
Thank you for listening to this lesson from Reformed Academy. We trust it has been a blessing to you, and we encourage you to use this course in your church or otherwise share it with others who may benefit from this teaching. At Reformed Forum, we are committed to providing redemptive historical, biblical, and theological education freely to people around the world. All of our courses are available online at reformedforum.org, many with Spanish and Chinese subtitles, all entirely for free. If you would like to support our mission and help us continue offering these valuable resources, please visit reformedforum.org/donate. With your partnership, more people can access sound Reformed teaching, and together, by God's grace, we can equip the next generation of church leaders for faithful service.